great to be with you this morning. Good morning, everybody. I hope you've had a nice Christmas and enjoying the nice hot weather. Things have really cranked up at the pool. For those that don't know, I'm a lifeguard at Bendigo East Pool. So we had quite a few people there last night, yesterday afternoon. It was great. I just knocked off at about 2:30 and left everybody else to run the show while I went home and did a bit more sermon preparation. But it's great to be with you this morning to share God's word. Let's pray before we start. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so up to date. Speak. We pray that we might be encouraged by it, we might be challenged by it, and that we might have that real sense of you working in and through us. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, up on the screen there's a... I don't know whether people have seen that. We haven't got probably a lot of computer or internet savvy people, but this is the ultimate in selfies. Do people know what a selfie is? It's been put in the Oxford Dictionary, and this is what the Oxford Dictionary says about a selfie. A photograph that one has taken of oneself, typically one taken with a smartphone or webcam, and uploaded to a social media website like Facebook and other things. It says this in its comment. Occasional selfies are acceptable, but posting a new picture of yourself every day isn't necessary. I like that. Yeah, selfies. And if you look at this Psalm 148, and as you go through it, it is, in a sense, the psalmist does not have any petitions. He doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't want himself to be out in sort of land in preeminence. What he's basically saying, he says, I want all worship to be given to God. So let's go through and look at this this psalm together, Psalm 148. Where does it start? It starts with the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. As you go through this psalm, it's very similar to Genesis chapter 1. What does Genesis 1 start, verse 1 start with? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it starts in the heavens, in the heights above, with the angels and with all the heavenly hosts. And then as you go through it, it comes down to the next area. It comes down to, it moves to creation. It moves to the sun, the moon, the stars and the water. Notice that. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars, praise you highest heaven and you waters above the sky. So it moves through creation exactly like Genesis chapter 1. Very significant. Notice verse 5 and 6, the invitation. Let them, that refers to verses 2 and 3, let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. And so as you go through this psalm, you see this praise, and then there's this repeat from verse 5. If you put verse 5 to verse 13, it comes down again. It follows on exactly the same. And then we go to the next area. We go to created order. He now moves to God's creation on earth. The sea creatures, the deeps, fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy wind, mountains, hills, fruit trees, cedars, beasts, livestock, creeping things, and flying birds. And so the call is for all creation, all the things that God has put on this planet, to praise the name of the Lord. And then, of course, like Genesis chapter 1, it comes down to humanity. Starts off, notice that, verse 11. The kings of the earth, all nations, you princes, all rulers on the earth, those in authority, and then those under authority, young men, maidens, old men, and children. And then as we have that final call to praise in verse 13, very similar again to beginning of verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendour is above the earth and the heavens. And so it's a real, real psalm of praise. None of this selfie business, but so that all the praise can be directed to our God and Father. As we read this, you might have a question to ask. Today, is creation praising its creator? I guess in some ways it does, but really from an honest observation, I'll have that next slide, thanks Jan. From an honest observation, creation seems to be groaning. It seems to be groaning, there's earthquakes, there's things going on as it awaits its final redemption. You only have to watch the evening news or read the newspapers or go on the internet and look at the BBC or CNN or whatever it is to realise what really is happening. Romans 8:22 says this, I'll read it. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. If you were to ask the survivors at the typhoon in Philippines, do they feel like praising the Lord? They would probably say no. What about civilians caught up in the civil war in Syria? They would possibly say no. Ask a Coptic Christian in Egypt who has lost his house, business and family, and the church building where he met with other Christians has been gutted with fire and the turmoil there. And even this week, right towards the end of the year, what about South Sudan, the newest nation on earth, on the planet, and yet it seems to be in turmoil? Yes, they'd be asking big why questions. They'd be asking the sort of questions that that Job might have been asking as we went through the series on the book of Job. So what about us personally? The bones are getting creepier. Next slide, thanks Jen. The bones are getting creakier. Takes a few mornings to get mobile in the morning. Had that feeling. We still get sick. We still grieve. We still lose loved ones. There is an impact on the nest egg, and so the list goes on. And when I first read this psalm, 148, and the call to psalm, it's hard sometimes to have that sort of sense of praise and worship to our God. Yes, creation is groaning as it awaits its redemption, and I'm sure you'll all agree that we groan too. I'd just like to go through that second reading because I think there's some points there that we can learn. We can learn about humanity, we can learn about that God is sovereign, that there is a battle on, but above all, God is in charge, and the exciting thing is that he keeps his promises to us. And so we have, if you've got Matthew chapter 2, if you could turn it over there, I'd be really encouraged by that. Matthew chapter 2. We just don't know the time limit here after chapter 2 and the narrative in Luke. But we read there, when they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so we know the story about the wise men. They come. They're not going to go back to King Herod and let him know where the promised saviour was. They were told in a dream not to. Sure, they were wise men. They had a few clues. And all of a sudden, the world of Joseph and Mary is thrown into turmoil. Joseph is told to immediately head to Egypt, taking his wife and child. Egypt's a different place, again. Here, no family support. A different language, though maybe Joseph's grasp of Greek will most likely grow. There was a fairly sizable Jewish population in Alexandria, estimated of about 1 million Jews from the diaspora. But there was still a lot of things that Joseph didn't know. He probably had people asking him questions. Why did you leave? Why did you come? He would have to set up a workshop, find clients to do work so he can provide for his family. How will he and Mary be accepted in a foreign land, and even his own people in Egypt? You can imagine somebody as Joseph finds accommodation and sets up. Why did you leave? What's going on? What's the story behind you coming down here with a young baby, a young child? Yes, Joseph had lots of questions for sure. But notice Job's obedience. There in the passage he says he left straight away during the night. Come on, Mary, up, up you get. We've got to get going. We've got to get packed and off. We've got to move quickly. No hanging around. Let's get down to Egypt as soon as we can. Notice what the reason given by the writer, by Matthew. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Yes, God had made a prophecy through Hosea that out of Egypt his son would come. And there it is, just like the Exodus, like the children of Israel came out of Israel. And so we have Joseph and Mary, the first instance of just wondering what was going on and having lots of questions. And then we have the parents and families of Bethlehem, what they went through because of the cruelty of Herod. Herod the Great, what was his character? He'd killed his wife and his two sons. Very similar to current leader of North Korea, who we've read recently, he killed his had his uncle executed. And before that, he had his ex-girlfriend and 10 of her troop machine gunned because of, I don't know why, it was for some reason. Very cruel. The Emperor Caesar Augustus said of Herod the Great, "It is better to be Herod's dog than to be one of his children." It is said that in BC 4, when he died, he gave initial orders to on his death that soldiers were to round up many of Judea's most distinguished men in Jerusalem and execute them all. He did this as a final act of cruelty, saying it would ensure that the Jews lamented his passing. Happily, this order was not carried out, as Josephus comments in his Antiquities of the Jews. It is estimated that possibly 20 to 30 children would have died. And it's not mentioned, actually, by Josephus, because it was just a very common thing. At one stage, Herod the Great killed about 2,000 people because of he just didn't like what was going on. He was very cruel. And then Matthew comments from Jeremiah 31:5, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Yes, those parents and families of those 20 to 30 children had lots of questions, lots of why questions, what is going on. And then we have the third part, and it's in verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." Yes, Joseph and Mary, Jesus, head back to Israel after Herod the Great died. Since Jesus is the promised Messiah, where are they going to set up shop? They knew who he was to be, the anointed one. Could have been to go back to Jerusalem, where all the influence was. It's like saying, can anything good come out of Broadmeadows. Oh, well, we do have Eddie Maguire or something like that. Sort of saying as a sort of an off thing, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so there's the uncertainty of heading back. They head back. Achillas, the son of Herod, is just as bad as his father. He only lasted 2 years. He made such a mess of things that the Romans got rid of him. And then Joseph and Mary would have had a lot of questions as they went back. Will they be accepted? They go into the land of country of Galilee and they decide to go back to their hometown. In some ways that was possibly a little bit dangerous. Will the religious leaders cope with us back in Nazareth? What are their memories like over Mary getting pregnant before we were married? They could do a check on when Jesus has had his birthday and when we're married. Again, Joseph has to find accommodation. He has to set up his carpentry business. He has to build his clientele so he can provide for his family. So they had lots of why questions again. The interesting thing is you read that Matthew relates that so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene. You will not find that verse in the Old Testament. And you say, well, why has Matthew used this? If you notice, he uses prophets plural. The general flow of the Old Testament in relation to the Messiah was that he would come from an obscure area and humble beginnings. Isaiah 52, 53 shows that. And the servant songs of Isaiah chapter 40 and onwards also show that. And then Nathanael says later on in John chapter 1, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It also comes out when Jesus is referred to many times as Jesus of Nazareth. It was a saying that was cynical. Because as I said before, where did the power lay? It laid in Jerusalem. If you wanted to be a person of influence, you came from Jerusalem. And so they had lots of why questions as they even went back and settled down in the town of Nazareth with the boy Jesus, with the young boy Jesus. And from reading this, I think Joseph and Mary had some great attributes. Joseph was obedient. They realized that God was sovereign. They realized that the forces of evil could only bruise the heel of the promised seed of Adam. They trusted in God and in his promises. And as our obedience, so God had a plan that would impact all humanity and creation. And that is what we can do today, can't we? When we have the why questions. We can be assured that he is sovereign. We can know that Jesus will win in the end. They trusted in God and in his promises. And as they're obedient to God, so a plan was brought about that would impact all humanity and creation and bring it back to its rightful place with its creator. And so for us today, that's true of us today, isn't it? We can have that he is sovereign. He will not forsake us. We know as we respond with his offer of forgiveness and grace, we can praise him no matter what. And we know he is changing us to be more like himself. If you go back to Psalm 148, there's a little phrase there that really sort of brings this a little bit together as far as how to bring about praise. How can we increase our praise to him? Notice verse 14. He has raised us for his people a horn, praise for all his saints of Israel, people close to his heart, strength for all his saints and those that are near to him. What is the key here? The key, I believe, is those that are set apart and those who are near to him. We're encouraged in the Christmas services to be like the shepherds and go and draw near to the Saviour to worship him. The question is, how near are we to the Lord? And I think it's good as we come to the end of another year that it's good to reflect where we are in our relationship with Jesus. Are we closer than we were last year? Or have we got colder? At the pool, I'm asked a big question. What's the temperature? How hot's the water? because the younger ones that haven't got much body fat, they really feel it. You know, they reckon they can feel the difference if it's about 0.1 of a degree. And the question we can ask ourselves is, what's our spiritual temperature today? Have we lost our first love? The nearer we are in our friendship with Jesus helps us to come to grips, yes, as we ask the questions, with the sovereignty of God. God can be trusted, and we can experience the peace and knowing that final victory is yet to come. May we echo the prayer of Richard Chichester for the coming year as we reflect and go next year, Lord willing, that we may see Christ more clearly, love him more dearly, follow him more nearly, and that our whole life we can bring praise to him who is our Maker, Saviour, Redeemer and Friend.